call your attention to Luke chapter 24. Excuse me. As I mentioned last week, after preaching on a particular text, on a particular subject for so many times, there's always this temptation to try to innovate, bring something fresh and new. But as we did last week, we are going to preach the same old story, the same old story. I love to tell the story for those who know it best. Seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. So that's the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we thank you once again that we can gather together to celebrate the resurrection. That incredible, incredible event that Jesus nailed to a cross, dead and buried, rose from the dead. Never to die again. And the promise that those who believe in Christ, those who belong to him, will also rise from the dead, never to die again. So, Lord, as we celebrate the resurrection, as we remember what you have done for us, we pray that you would empower us today, not only to proclaim the word, but to hear it. And to have it, as it were, driven deep into our hearts and into our lives. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. New Christians are often described as being on fire for God. Someone you knew became a Christian, and everything about them changed. It seemed that they were literally aflame with religion. Perhaps this has happened to you. Came to know Christ, and the sense of being cleansed from sin could only be described as a sort of baptism by fire. Speaking of Jesus, John the Baptist said, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." When the Holy Spirit comes to a person and indwells that person, they simply cannot keep it to themselves. The old prophet Jeremiah put it this way, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. "Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." His word like a burning fire in my bones. When you come across a person like that, or someone came across you after you had become a new Christian, reaction, of course, varies widely. Some are turned off and want nothing to do with such a zealot. Some think you lost your mind. My mother thought that I had lost my mind. Others tolerate you. Some are curious, and amongst those, there are some who are drawn to the flame, and they are themselves set on fire, and the church grows. The church does not grow because of programs or music or style or cultural conformity. It grows because lives have been transformed by Christ, and their hearts burn for God. The world needs such Christians. Indeed, the church needs them. For much of the church has lost the holy fire that inspired the great awakenings at home and the missions movement abroad. Now, the fire I'm talking about is not false fire. It's not the fire of extreme Pentecostalism, for instance. It's not the uncontrolled emotions of people whipped up into a near frenzy so that they dishonor themselves by laughing their heads off or barking like dogs or rolling around on the floor. The fire I am talking about is the fire that purifies, the fire that purifies from sin. It's the fire that burns worldliness from the mind. It's the fire that instills profound gratitude and humility into the heart and causes a person to want to glorify God in every aspect of their lives. Sadly, the fire that once burned in the lives of many is now just a smoldering ember. Those embers need to be reignited. The church needs the Holy Spirit to visit us once again with fresh power and to burn away the chaff of apathy which has choked so many Christians' lives. We need hearts that burn brightly for Christ. We need the energy to be energized with a fresh vision of the Lord. We need literally the Lord to reveal himself again to us. Let me ask you this question, my friends. Do you remember those days when nothing else in your life mattered but Christ? The days when the knowledge of divine forgiveness and the possession of eternal life eclipsed everything else? Do you remember the joy when you knew that Jesus died for your sins and that you were safe in eternity from the wrath of God? Do you remember how you praised and thanked God every day? Do you remember those sweet times and long days of prayer when you couldn't wait to open the Bible, when you stayed up late at night reading it? Do you remember those days of purity, of holiness, and freedom from the cares of life? Do you remember them? Do you want them back? Many Christians need a spiritual revival. We all do at times. We need to be lifted out of the rut into which we have sunk. The rut of mediocrity, apathy, and lack of enthusiasm for the things of God. How fickle we are. How subject to changing circumstance. How quickly we forget the glory of redemption and slip so easily into thinking and worrying and fretting about the things of this life. How soon we are consumed by our own needs, wants, concerns, and comforts. How fast the flame can die. Why does this happen to us? It's a good question, isn't it? There are many secondary reasons, but the primary reason is, and we have to face it, it's a loss of faith. I don't think I'm overstating the fact that most Christians, especially in America, believe that their faith is much stronger than it actually is. Our passage this morning is a powerful illustration of how quickly a person's faith can fail when faced with adversity, and an equally powerful remedy against it. Our text this morning is that familiar passage, Luke 24, 13 through 35, and I am once again reading from the New King James. Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. He said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" I said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early have astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And so he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Opinion is divided as to the identity of these two disciples. Only one of them is named, Cleopas, which indicates that he was someone who was known to Luke and Luke's readers. The other is unnamed, but because they dwelt together in Emmaus, it's likely that they were members of the same family. Let's consider first these two disciples, their present condition. Second, their immediate need. And third, their restoration. Their present state was one of discouragement and spiritual depression. And we're all vulnerable to discouragement when overtaken with difficult circumstances. And the circumstances faced by these disciples literally overwhelmed them. Their lives have been turned upside down. The light and happiness of the previous week had been turned into the dark night of the soul. The fire in their hearts so strong, not shortly before, had been extinguished by the cold reality of the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus. And with that burial, their hopes have been destroyed. Of course, they had heard the report of an empty tomb and of angels saying that Jesus had risen from the dead. But like the other disciples, they dismissed it as a vivid imagination, wishful thinking. Peter and John had indeed confirmed that the tomb was empty. But they concluded, as did others, that someone had moved the body. None of this changed the cold, hard fact that Jesus was dead. He had been crucified. And the one thing that they knew for certain was that anyone crucified on a Roman cross died. Nothing anyone could say could change what they knew to be a reality. And so they felt that all was lost. Most of the other disciples were in hiding for fear of the Jews. These two, however, decided perhaps it was best to go home to Emmaus. It was a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and that there they would be safe from the rulers if the rulers decided to round up all the rest of the disciples and to squash this movement once and for all. But whether in hiding in Jerusalem or scattered to various places, the disciples' faith had been shaken to the very core, and it had been found wanting. As mentioned, we tend to think that our faith is very strong when circumstances come along and demonstrate to us that not so much, not so much. And this realization can be very disheartening. In that state, they began their journey and were so engrossed in their own thoughts and their conversation that they failed to notice the stranger who joined them on the way. There are two reasons, of course, that they failed to recognize Jesus. The first was that they knew he was dead, therefore did not expect to see him. And of course, he would look very different. The last time they saw him, it was pretty ugly. And if they had seen him actually crucified, they would not have expected to see him again. The person walking by their side was not only a stranger, but was apparently very healthy. Any resemblance to Jesus would have only been very vague and passing. Be that as it may, they were so focused on the present circumstances that any possibility of recognition was precluded. And here's a lesson for us. How often, my friends, do we fail to sense the presence of Jesus? Because we are so wrapped up in our own particular affairs. How often do we walk alone, thinking of only the immediate circumstances and how we are going to get through them, when the Lord of the universe is at our side because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am always with you. Always with you. Of course, in this particular case, something else was happening. They were prevented from recognizing him. Verse 16. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And the question arises, of course, is why would Jesus hide himself in this way? And it's simply because he was testing them. He wanted them to explain not only the events of the last few days, but their significance. What had really happened? What did they really think of Jesus? Did they really know him as well as they thought they did? Could they see the big picture and the grand scope of God's plan of redemption and not just the immediate situation? Did they have the faith to really believe the scriptures, which they had known from childhood and which Jesus himself had expounded to them many, many times? Did they really know the scriptures? Was their faith in Jesus really as strong as they had thought? One thing is certain. Focusing on the immediate situation rarely gives you the big picture. I'm sure that many of you have been to art galleries and you've looked at some of the great paintings on the walls, and some of them are, you have to back away. You have to be 10, 15, 20 feet away in order to get the whole picture. The closer you get to that painting, it becomes more obscure. As you step back, you see the grand scope of the picture. When circumstances are difficult, we need to step back to see what God is doing in our life, not just in that particular moment. For these two, the immediate situation appeared hopeless, and they couldn't see any way beyond it. Consequently, they had suffered a serious blow to their faith, and they were deeply discouraged. What was their immediate need then? Well, they needed to be encouraged. They needed to be revived. But before that, they had to be brought to a place where they recognized it. Jesus asked them a question. What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And so they relay the story. And in doing so, they reveal what they really thought of Jesus. And the key to understanding their present condition is seen in verse 21. We had hoped. We had hoped. The disciples' dreams were shattered. The promise of a kingdom gone. and we can empathize with them. We've all known disappointments and feelings of loss. Discouragement floods our soul. All seems hopeless. And the loss of hope can be devastating. People can live without many things. They can live without proper shelter. They can live without proper clothing. No one can live without hope. And those without Christ have no real hope of the future. And so instead, they make substitutes. Sports, music, other temporary things. These things offer diversion and apparent security from the serious issues of life. But when these things themselves are threatened, panic and despair settle in. When millionaires and billionaires lose all their money, despair often sets in. Some commit suicide. The crash of 29, the depression of 08, the pandemic. Others grit their teeth and ignore the future as they kind of go whistling past the graveyard, hoping for the best. But it is a forlorn hope, because the future will not be ignored. It has this unfortunate knack of reminding them and us that we are getting older. We're not as healthy, not as productive as we used to be. And one day, everyone has to face the ultimate reality of death. And then what? Of course, discouragement is not limited to unbelievers. Christians can be caught in its dark grip. These two disciples were discouraged. Their hopes had been nailed to a cross. But here was the great test for them and for us. How we respond in times of failure and in times of disappointment is a real test of our faith. So initially, the Lord hid himself from them. Many have had a similar experience. Have you ever wondered why, when you seem to need him most, Jesus can seem distant? Why? Why is that? For the simple reason to strengthen our faith. Listen to what James says, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. These two disciples had lost sight of the spiritual realities because they were focused on the visible circumstances. Yes, they knew that the tomb was empty. Yes, they had heard that the angels had announced that Jesus was alive, and from reliable sources, the women that had told them this were reliable. But they discounted their testimony because they knew that Jesus was dead. Sight ruled. Faith faltered. And so they went to Emmaus in search of comfort. Don't we identify with them? When faith is weak, we either seek to escape, running away to some distraction, or we tend to withdraw into our own little shell, finding comfort in the familiar. We do so because our spiritual vision has become narrowed. We have lost eternal perspective. There is, however, a more blunt assessment, and it's this. We do not trust God as much as we should, and we do not trust God as much as we profess. And we forget that Christianity, as Nathan continues to remind us, is not based on feelings, but it is based on objective, factual truth. Objective truth. Faith built on feelings falters. Faith built on the rock of truth prevails. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Discouragement in Christians occurs when we allow feelings and circumstances rather than the Word of God to dominate in our lives. At those times, our minds need to be revived. Our cold hearts need to be set on fire again. So we would ask, well, how does that happen? In the same way that Jesus did it for these disciples. So we see their restoration. Jesus began with a rebuke. How often do we need a rebuke? Verses 25 and 26. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He began with Moses, probably in the Pentateuch, probably in Genesis, probably all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to that great first promise that the seed of the woman would destroy Satan. It was this seed that was now speaking to them, to them. It's that seed that speaks to you and me through the Word. No lesser a being. They did not recognize him. How often has he spoken to you and to me, and we did not recognize his voice? Jesus revealed to them that the ceremonial law and all the sacrifices pointed to himself, that he was the final sacrifice, that he was the Lamb of God, spoken of by Abraham, Isaac, and John the Baptist. As he opened these scriptures to them, he would reveal himself to be the rock that sustained Israel in the wilderness, that he was Joshua's captain of the Lord's host, that he was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Gideon. And when Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, he was speaking of Christ. Jesus would declare himself to be the crucified one of Psalm 22, the altogether lovely one of Song of Solomon, and of whom Isaiah has said that his train filled the temple. He is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the one who has borne our sorrows and carried our griefs. He is Jeremiah's branch of righteousness. He is the rod of Jesse, Ezekiel's plant of renown, Daniel's stone cut without hands. He is the stone which the builders rejected, but is now the chief cornerstone. He is Hosea's lily of the valley, Joel's hope of the people, Obadiah's deliverance upon Mount Zion. He is the turning again to God spoken of by Micah, and the one whose goings forth have been from everlasting. He is Habakkuk's anointed one, Zechariah's refiner's fire, Malachi's son of righteousness, and the judge of all the earth. He is the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega. What must they have thought of this? What do we think of such staggering truth? This is the truth that will set a cold heart on fire. These are the words that will blow away the chaff of worldliness, that will consume self-pity and transform despair into joy. Jesus brought these disciples face to face with ultimate realities, with the ultimate issue of life, with his absolute lordship. When we see the eternal glory of Christ displayed on the pages of the same scriptures that Jesus recited and expounded to these two disciples, will it not strip away every vestige of discouragement that we have? Christ is the ultimate reality. against which all other issues of life shrink into absolute obscurity. Knowing him is vastly more important than anything else. They reach their destination. And Jesus made as if to continue, but they urged him to stay with us. Stay with us. The day is far spent. Many, of course, walk with Jesus for a while and appreciate his teachings, but they never ask him to stay with them. But these two invited him to stay, and everything was about to change. As they began to eat, Jesus took the bread, he broke it, blessed it, and gave it to them. Suddenly everything became clear. The light of glory pierced the gloom of doubt. Their hearts leapt within them, and the words forming in their minds, "It's the Lord," before they could say anything, he vanished. They must have sat there for a second, dumbfounded, and then said those tremendous words of verse 32. "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Wonderful words of revival from hearts aflame with the fresh fire of mighty faith. What a transformation! Defeat turned to victory, and not just over the present difficulties and disappointments, but victory over death itself. The hearts were aflame. Jesus Christ had conquered the grave. Power, fresh power, coursed through them. A living flame started to burn away all the chaff that had built up over the days and the weeks, and perhaps even for some of us, months and years. They had to tell someone. Back to Jerusalem they went. It mattered not that now it was dark. They cared not for bandits. They had no time for the trivialities of life, not when they knew Christ was risen and they would one day rise with him because he said so. This was good news indeed. How light and quick their steps on the return journey, as opposed to the sad, somber retreat a few hours before. How different their conversation. And they arrived to find the others already knew that Jesus had risen from the dead and had appeared to Peter. They told their story, and as they did, Jesus appeared in the room with them. Verse 36. As they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you. Peace to you." Oh, my friends, how we need to hear those words. When we're discouraged, when everything that we hoped for seems to be falling apart, we hear those words, "Peace to you. Peace." What a tremendous story this is. Not fiction. This is the word of God and a testimony of the power of God for all those who will believe. What a great revival in the hearts of these two men and in the hearts of the rest of the disciples. For them, faith turned to sight right there. They saw him. They touched him. Faith turned to sight. For us, that hasn't happened yet. But one day, it will. Our faith will turn to sight. Don't know when that will be. It'll be different for each one of us. But it will be. For those who know him as Lord and Savior. Maybe some in this room today who are not saved. I don't know your heart. Jesus does. Maybe those who think they are saved, but never had a true revival of the heart. They may have said a prayer, may have walked an aisle at some point in time, but they have never experienced the fire of the Holy Spirit burning in their hearts, purifying, regenerating, so that they love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. My friends, if this describes you, do not let Jesus walk away. Do what these two did. Invite Jesus to abide with you. Because if you do, he will never leave you. For those who are Christians, the question here is the question that essentially Jesus asked of these two disciples. What's the condition of our faith? What is the condition of my heart today? What's yours, spiritually speaking? Has a particular circumstance weakened your faith? You weighed down with cares, fretting over things that have no eternal value? What's the condition of your heart? Is it aflame? Is it full of glory? Or are you downcast? Has the once bright flame died down to just a few embers? If your heart needs to be revived, here is the promise. Jesus will do it. Jesus will do it. All you have to do is ask him, Lord, visit me again. Lord, restore my faith. Lord, purify my heart. Lord, come to me again. And the great promise is that he will. His words will consume all the dross of your life. His words will dry all your tears. And he will replace your cold heart with a heart of fire. And so that you will be ready to proclaim once again, as you perhaps once did, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. My friends, do you believe that? Do you believe it? I hope so. Heavenly Father, you know the state of our heart. Nothing can be hidden from you. You know our every thought. You know the words that come out of our mouth before we speak them. You know what the next few hours will bring. You know what the next few days will bring. You know every single day of our life until that day when you call us and we leave this place. Lord, my prayer for myself and for each one here today is that from this moment forward, you would fill us again with the fresh power of your life, the life of the Holy Spirit who lives in each Christian. Fill us again, O Lord, with that desire to glorify you in all that we do and say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.